I don't know. I think we often can just be pastors who are struggling through different challenges. There's always spiritual warfare that goes on. I think that there's forces of darkness that would like to see just stop God's word from going forward the way it needs to. And for me, I think that there's been a real battle spiritually in these last 2 weeks. And sometimes it's just the outward onslaught of things coming. It's hard being bivocational. There's different pressures, different challenges. I've had quite a few challenges with work off and on lately. But at the end of the day, I think that the real challenge comes from a tendency that we can all have to just kind of get our eyes on ourselves and be like the children of Israel in the desert, where you start grumbling and you don't even realize it, that you're kind of like, well, this stinks, or this situation's hard, I'm tired. When is this going to let up? But at the end of the day, you know, I was thinking about it as I was trying to repent for some of my attitude, that the grumbling ends up being directed towards God often. And I wasn't thinking about that at the time. You know, you can kind of get yourself, give yourself a free pass to kind of have self-pity and whatnot. And that's not what this message is about. But I think, I'm just prefacing that because I feel pretty unprepared coming up here. But I'm always confident in God's word, not necessarily in myself. So that's where I'm at. Sort of a confession of where my heart's been. And I think that as we, struggle through these things, it's good to confess our sin to one another and remember that we're all, moving on because of the gospel of grace, because of what Jesus has done for us, and that we can walk every day. Even when we fall down, we can get back up and keep going, and we can proclaim God's truth to ourselves and continue on. But at the same time, we don't want to go through long seasons of getting our eyes too much on ourselves, of taking our eyes off of God and forgetting His promises, forgetting where we truly fit in into God's kingdom and where we really belong and where our hope really is. We can get stuck looking at all the peripheral things in front of us, and we can start looking to other things to try to secure ourselves or whatever it is, and we can forget what God has done. And I think that's what we're seeing in a lot of ways as we go through this big story. If you're new or visiting here, we've been in the book of Joshua, and we're continuing on. We're again looking at the forest, not the trees, so we're just skimming over things. And today I wanted to sort of bridge the gap from Joshua to Judges in a way. This was going to be an intro to Judges, but I don't think it really will be that fully. In some ways, this is all over the place, but I think I have enough of a trajectory to make some sense out of this. But really what I felt was when I preached a few weeks ago on the conquest of the land in Joshua, and we were talking about Judgment Day and God's right as a just and righteous judge to bring judgment on the earth when and how He deems fit. Even if He were to do that through people like He did as they went in to Jericho in these scenarios, that He's right to be able to do that. And as I proclaim that, I think unapologetically, I did feel like there's almost a qualifier that needed to fit into that. And there's only so much time in a given Sunday to be able to do that. So this, I think, is in a sense a recap of trying to discuss some of maybe the other side of the coin with this or whatever. But essentially, if you were here for that, and just even by way of reminder, you'll remember that God's command to go into these nations and pretty much devote the people there to destruction wasn't something just for Israel to be able to take a piece of land or to be imperialistic and expand their borders. It was a specific judgment on a specific people for a specific time. Back in Genesis 15:16, it was prophesied to Abraham that 400 years later, these generations, four generations later of Abraham's descendants would come back to the land, and God was going to give them that land, but it would wait till that time because the sin of the Amorites was not yet complete. So God had a time. Their sin would continue until they were ripe for judgment. And we talked about how this parallels the end times, where God would judge the world. And basically, when we pick up in the book of Judges, it picks up in the very first verse and says that after the death of Joshua, and then it continues on. So that's basically where Judges goes. It takes us into this, what I think we could call the cycle of madness, or a downward spiral of God's people, the Israelites, as they go from worse to worse. In Judges chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done?'" And so we see, we've seen in Joshua how the people went in and they conquered Jericho, but we're already seeing a disobedience where they're not breaking down the altars of the gods of the people of that land. They're not doing what God had said. Back in Deuteronomy 20, if you were here when we were talking about Joshua, there's some pretty heavy statements. And again, this was God bringing judgment, but in Deuteronomy 20, verse 16, God was telling the people that they're basically to devote these people to destruction and complete destruction. There were other cases where he said certain peoples that if they were peaceable, they could work out a different scenario. But in this case, there was certain peoples that God specifically names, the Hittites, the Amorites. Their sin had been complete, and God was going to bring judgment on these people. And he was doing two things in that he was displacing the people of that land and giving this land to Israel, but he was also bringing judgment to his people. And those statements are heavy there, as he says that you shall devote them to complete destruction. And then in verse 18, he gives the reason, or part of the reason, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord. And so God is also protecting his own people from stepping into the same type of practices that the people of that land were doing that was leading them to be ripe for judgment. And if you're here before, you remember one of those things that the people of the land were doing was child sacrifice. And they were, from what I've read in history, they were sacrificing children alive and burning them on altars while they were infants to their gods for the sake of prosperity, for the sake of fertility and all those kinds of things. And so there was a lot of sick practice going on, and God was intending to spare the Israelites from this. And then here, as we had read in Judges, it says that I told you to break down their altars and you haven't done it. And as you go through the cycle of Judges, you see that the people continually aren't actually dealing with the people in that land the way that they're supposed to, and gradually syncretism begins to become a reality in this pluralistic culture. They begin to adopt the practices of the people in that land. I think it's in a lot of ways different than today, even though there might be some of the same risks. We today live in a pluralistic culture. There's all kinds of worldviews and beliefs all around us. But in this time, I think the idea of monotheistic faith, or believing in one God rather than polytheism of believing in just the pantheon or many of gods. Monotheism wasn't a normal thing. Pretty much in all the world, people were polytheists. They believed in many gods, kind of like if you go to India today. When I was in India, you could go into houses where you would see people who had adopted sort of a belief in Jesus, but on their walls they would have their shrines, and they'd have one to Ganesh, and they'd have one to Satya Sai Baba and Krishna and all the rest, and they'd just line them up there, and they'd do their puja or their Indian sort of idol worship, and Jesus, a picture of him would be added to that. And it was something that perhaps many Indian Christians had to grow out of, because it's what they grew up in. It's what they knew. It's the normal part of the world view is to have many, many gods, and rather than believing in one God and one God exclusively. And so even in these times, it would be easy for the people and natural for any people to just add the God Yahweh, the God of Israel, to their list of gods, and then adopt other gods, the gods of the Egyptians. I think Moloch was one of them, and some horrific practices surrounding that. Adopt the gods of the Canaanites, add them to that. Well, here's a god for fertility, and here's a god for prosperity, and our crops will grow because he controls the weather, and so we'll just add them to the list. And you see this continually happening, where they may not fully abandon the worship of Yahweh, their God, who delivered them from slavery, but they'll add the practices of these other gods to it, and it's never been pleasing to the Lord. God is not going to share his glory with anyone else, and he's not going to allow for idolatry. It's not what we were created for, and it continually brings destruction. So on one hand, there's a warning to us about mixing too much with the ideas and the beliefs and the ideals in a pluralistic culture. But in this case, I think God was specifically attempting to spare their people from what would happen if they entered into this idolatry. And when you get into the book of Judges, you see this cycle that continues over and over. And basically, the people continue to go back to idolatry again and again, and it leads them into trouble, it leads them into judgment. God delivers them, and then they go right back around. I don't know how much time we'll spend in the book of Judges. I don't think we've worked that out yet, but I know that there are many people who will avoid the book simply because it's probably one of the books in the Bible, if not the book in the Bible, that has some of the most disturbing stories in all the Bible. There are horrific things in this book. There are things that are you know, if this was a TV show, it'd be rated R or M, and it would have graphic, disturbing, brutal violence, gang rape, I mean, on down the line, horrible stuff. And it's all the way down to civil war and betrayal and things that, because we have kids here, I won't even say. And this is God's word, and it's painting this picture for us of the horrific nature of what happens to people as they go down these roads of not following God and taking up the practices of idolatry around them. So basically, what I want to kind of deal with this morning that I think overlaps with what happened in Joshua and what will continually happen in Judges is dealing with this idea that they're going in politically as a nation and they are devoting people to destruction. And when they don't do it, they're in disobedience of God. They're intended to break down their altars and they're intended to wipe out specific people groups. And this is heavy stuff. This is not politically correct stuff today. What I want to talk about is that in this time, it was a unique time in history. This is what someone could call a theonomic governance, or a government that is governed specifically by God. And I wanted to kind of articulate this in one sentence or two to try to make sense out of it, and it turned into a whole page. So I'm just going to read this off and hope that it's clear. What I basically wanted to say was that during this time, what God was doing during this time was unique. This was a specific time in history with a theocratic government, meaning God was the source of all political authority for the nation, which was specific to the purposes of God for that time. God was exercising judgment, delivering promises for his people, maintaining his steadfast love and covenant faithfulness, continuing his overall redemptive plans, and the nation had the mixing of both the spiritual and political under God's governance through his leaders. Neither the conquest of the land under Joshua nor the judgment brought about on peoples through the military power given to the judges should be imitated by any other nation in history. No nation today, including the secular nations of America or Israel, can claim a divine right to any land in such a way that they would claim to have a God-sanctioned obligation to devote those people to destruction. The time of judgment during the conquest of the land, including the time of the judges and the kings, was part of a unique redemptive historical circumstance that demonstrated divine justice and anticipated the final end time judgment of the world. There's no way in which the church today is to take up sword or be behind actions that mimic this unique time in God's redemptive historical plan. There is no government or nation on earth today that has a covenantal relationship with God that mixes the spiritual and political in the way that Israel did during these times. The new covenant entered into by grace through faith ensures that there will be no such nation or government on earth until Christ comes to establish his eternal kingdom. This means that we as God's people must be careful to avoid the tendency towards triumphalism, towards disproportionate and excessive patriotism, towards excessive trust placed upon secular leaders in areas of morality and justice, the fusion of the church and state, and the polarizing positions of the mainline and fundamentalist church in America. And I'll try to flesh a little bit of that out. Our aim as a church should be to cling to the gospel of grace centered on the central figure in the Bible and in all human history, Jesus the Christ, Savior and Judge of all the earth. So that's kind of where I'm attempting to go, and we'll see where this goes. But If you've been here for a while as we've been going through this big story, you might remember me referencing an author, Tim Chester, and we talked about how as this story unfolds, there are promises that are continually happening and revealing themselves in a progressive way. Now, in the very beginning, we're seeing promises of a people who know God. And we saw how Abraham was called to go out to a place that he didn't know where he was going, and God was forming a people as the descendants of Abraham would be set apart from all the other peoples of the world, and God would begin to accomplish his redemptive purposes through them. And so there was a people who would know God. There was a place promised, and we're seeing that now, a place of blessing, that God was going to bring them into this land, this place of rest. And yet we learned in the conquest of the land that this was only a partial fulfillment. As Hebrews talks about, like today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Today, we're still looking forward to that promised rest, basically. And so we're looking forward to something far more than what was even given here, of which these things like the land and these promised places of blessing are just a type and a shadow and a picture painting, pointing forward to a greater reality. And then we talked about how there was the promise of a king and a kingdom, and how in the very beginning we saw this relationship of the King of Kings in the garden with Adam and Eve, and how he had extended the call for them to rule under his rulership, under his sovereign reign, and that they would go out as rulers of all the earth, having dominion over it. And then we see that promise unfolding as God is setting up the trajectory of moving towards the kingdom. Judges is basically a book in the Bible that is setting us up for the monarchy as we get into 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. The kingdom is going to be set up, and Judges continually reveals the need for a king. Everything is pretty much chaos, and these judges are basically military leaders who kind of govern to a degree, but there isn't the kind of government that's needed. You see that all these things begin to sort of unravel after the death of Joshua, who was God's leader. And so there's this need for a king, but even as we get into 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and we look at these accounts of the kings, you still see this need for something more. You see this need for a better king. You see this beautiful picture of King David, even with his flaws, but the majority of the kings were not good people at all. They were far from it. And so it still leaves us hanging, waiting for that promise of a king and a kingdom. And then finally, we talked about how there was the promise of blessing to all the nations, and that through all these things, through God's redemptive plan, blessing would go out to all the peoples of the world. And we look forward, or we fast forward in Revelation, and we see that there will be people in God's kingdom from every tribe and language and people group and nation on this earth represented there in his kingdom. So basically, as we're looking into these things, and we're seeing the unfolding of these promises, and we're looking at Judges setting us up for this need for a king, this need for the kingdom to reveal itself in a different way, we kind of see this sort of this need to be a part of a city, to be a part of a society, and to belong to something that has order and structure. And so I'm kind of jumping here, but I want to basically piggyback on a bunch of stuff from Tim Keller. My friend David Phillips, we call him the resource guy. He reads a lot, and he kind of turned me on to Keller a few years ago, and there's been a few people who have really affected me a lot. John Piper, Tim Keller, different authors, Graham Goldsworthy, Tim Keller, a lot of this will just come from him. Some of it might be my thoughts, but I don't have notes or quotes, but I'll bounce in and out. But he talks more than anybody else I've read about this idea of city. City today, he's a pastor in Manhattan, has a big church there. But also city in how the Bible uses the concept of city and what it means to be thinking about a city, to belong to a city. And basically he talks about how a city in the Bible is really the idea, not just what we might think of today as a place with a lot of tall or big buildings and a whole lot of people, but city is thought of as society, or city is thought of as civilization. And the Bible using city as that, in that sort of way. When we go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, we see that it says, by faith, talking about Abraham, it's saying Abraham, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And so here Abraham, the man of faith, he's left his civilization, he's left his familiarity, he's left his culture and his society, he's going out to a place that he doesn't know, into a foreign land, and he's doing it because through faith he's looking for a city. He's looking for that society of which he would belong to. And Keller talks a lot about this idea that when we're thinking about this, we're talking about this new humanity that God is basically building. That God is going to wipe out all the trouble and all the pain and all the sin and all the tears and the things that just make this world a mess. And in his redemptive plans, he's going to set everything right. And so essentially, everyone who is of faith, everyone who is looking to God is doing the same thing that Abraham is doing. We're looking for that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We're looking for this promised kingdom, this promised society. And Keller talks a lot about this idea that back in these times, to not be a part of a city or to be outside of that society and culture meant that you didn't have access basically to the safety of government. You didn't have access to culture and trade and commerce and all the things that came along with being a part of belonging to that. And yet, the people of faith end up leaving their natural city and looking to something far greater. And then, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it's talking about all these people who came before this hall of faith. It's talking about Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Enoch and Abel. And it's saying that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so all the people of faith are looking forward to this city. Now in verse 13, where it says strangers and exiles in my English Standard Version, the New American Standard uses the terms aliens and strangers, and I'll use that because that's what Keller uses, and I think it will help us as we unpack this idea of what's kind of behind the Hebrew word there. Keller talks about how the word alien or exiles, the Greek word behind that, would have been a concept that during these biblical times could fit very many individuals, and it could really be translated in a way that we can lay hold of as alien residents. And you see this concept really throughout the Bible. You even see, if you remember, Paul stood before one of the Roman tribunes, and they're laying him out to flog him, basically. And he says, is it lawful for you to flog me, a Roman citizen? And the guy's like, ooh, you're a Roman citizen. And he's kind of surprised by it, it seems like. And so you see this common idea that there would be residents and people living in cities and in areas that were not necessarily citizens. It seems to take that guy by surprise that Paul is actually a citizen of Rome. But it would have been very common in these times to have people who were basically these alien residents. They were citizens of another country, but they were residents and strangers. They were aliens and yet residents who belonged to a city. And as people who belong to that city as residents, the normal thing would be that they would be committed to the flourishing of that city. They would be committed to wanting to see that society grow, to see trade and arts and things continue on. And so, although their citizenship was somewhere else, they would be residents committed to that city. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, it says that we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And so the Bible talks clearly about where our citizenship is. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, it uses this term again, strangers and aliens, but it says, talking to us, the people of faith, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so we're not strangers, we're not aliens when it comes to God. It says you no longer are, meaning that we were. We were on the outside, but now we have come in to a citizenship where we are now members of the saint, members with the saints and part of the household of God. And that is our citizenship. Our citizenship is to belong to the city of God. Our citizenship through faith is to be a part of God's kingdom and to sit under His righteous rule and His reign. And yet at the same time, though our citizenship would be now, we're not there yet. We're alien residents here in this world. And that's what basically the writer of Hebrews is telling us, that all of these people of faith like Abraham, acknowledged openly that they were alien residents, that they were strangers and exiles, and so that they didn't belong here. This wasn't their home. This wasn't where they were going to settle in. It didn't matter that they lived out in tents because they were waiting for the true city. They knew where they belonged. We have no lasting city here, but Keller talks about the idea that there are basically two cities. We see the city of man and we see the city of God, and that these are in opposition to one another. They're not neutral. There's a tension between the two, and yet only one of these cities is for the other. Only one of these cities is for the other. And he raises the question of, we need to ask ourselves, how do we become citizens of that city of God? But what I want to talk about here is basically the tension between these two cities. One way to look at it, I think, is we'll have a tendency as we struggle to be alien residents to basically land on one side or the other. To either put down our roots too deep here and forget that we have a citizenship in heaven, or to alienate ourselves so much from what's around us that we can't even relate. And Keller uses these terms, chaplaincy and sectarian, but we can think of it as mainline church and fundamentalist church. And basically what it is is you look at the mainline church today and you see people, let's say like Hillary Clinton stands up, she says, "I'm a Methodist," and then she gives some quote that's basically a moralistic statement that doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. And I'm not trying to denigrate her or sway you anyway politically. I'm just saying that people get up there and they can say, "I'm a part of this mainline thing." But the mainline church is all about pleasing the culture. It's all about assimilation. It's all about just making everyone happy. Make all the intellectual elites happy. Make everyone agree with you. If marriage needs to be redefined as an example, never mind what the Bible says, just go with the culture. The culture dictates everything. And so the mainline church has basically settled down and become residents, but they're not alien residents. They're full residents. They're not holding the tension between the two. They've committed everything to the this here now. And so their citizenship, their residence is here. But on the other hand, you have the fundamentalist church. And the fundamentalist church has gone the other direction and not held the tension, and they've become aliens. They're not residents. They vilify everything around them. Everything is them. Everything is the enemy. Those immoral people out there, those problematic people, those people on that side politically, they're the bad people and we're the good people. And so they so ostracize themselves as aliens that they can't even relate to the people around them, and they can't be alien residents, so they don't commit themselves to the flourishing of their society. Instead, they vilify the society around them and discount everybody. We see this in Jesus' times with the Pharisees, who were basically the fundamentalists of that day. Keller talks about the idea that it's not enough to just say, be in the world and not of the world, because the Pharisees were in the world and not of the world, and yet despised the world. They looked down on everybody. They had this self-righteous attitude that they could look down on all the people around them. "Oh, we're not of the world, but we're better than you." And then when it came to Jesus being on trial, they cried out, "Crucify him." Those were the fundamentalists of that time. And they weren't good for the world around them. Instead, they just had this highbrow attitude, and they were just aliens, alienated from the people. And basically, we need to be able to hold a tension between the two. We need to be able to be both alien and residents. We need to be resident aliens who have a citizenship somewhere else. So our citizenship is with God. That is where we belong. And yet, because we are residents here, we can, in fact, be patriotic. I don't think excessively. We need to remember where our citizenship is. But we can be patriotic. We can join in the military. We can fight for our nation. We can believe in seeing flourishing. We want to see other nations flourish. We want to see our nation flourish. We can commit ourselves to things like the arts, and that doesn't have to be trivial. When we're committing ourselves to the culture, to this city, we're remembering that we are residents, but we're alien residents, so that we don't settle down so much that we need the constant approval of the world around us as those pressures increase. And I feel like it's part of why I want to discuss some of this is not only because of what I see in the American landscape when it comes to even thinking about Joshua and Judges and some of this, where there's this triumphalist sort of attitude of almost us against them, you know, fight those liberal people, fight those bad people. And we get this attitude not of trying to love and win people, but trying to view them as enemies. And again, I'm not trying to sway anybody in any political direction. I feel like this is a difficult time when it comes to what's in front of us. I don't have any easy answers anyway. If you got advice, then give it to me. But basically, what I think that I want us to be guarded from is this tendency to almost put our nation on a pedestal that it doesn't belong. Or people do it with Israel too, where we whitewash things there. And that's a secular nation today. I'm not saying God's done with them, but when you go to Romans 11, they're broken off branches because of their unbelief. They're enemies of God concerning the gospel, and yet they're beloved for the sake of the forefathers. And it does seem that God will do a work through that nation, and perhaps an entire generation will come to faith at one point when the fullness of the Gentiles, that's the rest of the world, comes in, when God has his timing. He's not done with that. But we need to be careful getting behind these ideas of divine right to a land, as if the Palestinians could be related to the people like the Canaanites. We need to be careful with that, because there are Palestinians who are Christians today who have more right to that land than an unbelieving Jewish person. So I know that's controversial. I don't know if that makes sense, but I think we need to be careful with a lot of these things where we parallel Old Testament things that were specific to that time and then we translate them over to today. I had a book I didn't bring, but during the time of the American Revolution, there was a preacher who basically rallied the people to fight for the American Revolution. But he used this whole thing of Aaron and Moses, and he paralleled that to all the leaders in the American Revolution and the fight against Britain. And he basically was saying, are you going to follow Moses and Aaron? And then he would say the type of that was whatever leader in that revolution. And so it was a grotesque misuse of the scripture for a political agenda. And I'm not saying there shouldn't have been an American Revolution or any of those things. I'm just saying that the types and things that this book points forward to belong to Jesus Christ. They don't belong to political leaders who are here today and gone tomorrow. And so we've seen a lot of that in our nation, where there's sort of been a disproportionate belief that we are a chosen nation, and we take that so far that I think that we can act like there's a different kind of innocence than we really have. I don't think American Indians who have had their land ripped from them, or slaves who are separated from their children, or all the other horrific things that have gone down in this nation, we can say that's Christianity. Hey, that's the gospel. That's Christendom mixed with power and politics, and we need to be careful with that. We need to remember that there's this tension of being resident aliens. And I love this country, don't get me wrong. I would rather live here than anywhere else. I am thankful to be in America. I'm thankful for the freedoms we have. I'm thankful for everything we have. But we need to remember our citizenship is elsewhere and be alien residents and hold that tension. Especially now, you know, you got Christians who are fighting culture wars. And it's like, it's all about being on top and having the power. And Keller basically says that's what both of these groups do. The fundamentalist and the mainline are both after the same thing. They make the same mistake. They're after power. And it's all about having power through whatever means. Power either through acquiescing and going along with the culture, or power fighting against the culture and treating them as the enemy rather than holding the tension. But at the end of the day, I think God calls us to let go of that power. To let go of that and to become servants, alien residents of our culture. When we were up at Western Seminary, one guy said, you know, just so you know, I think the culture war has already been won. And by the way, we lost it. And so people are fighting a battle that's it's over. Our culture has moved on a long time ago already. And so fighting for the upper hand of influence or political power is probably not the right direction. I don't mean we shouldn't vote, or we shouldn't try to have things go in the best way for justice and human flourishing, and have things go as much as they can in the right direction for the sake of our nation. But when we're just looking for the power, when we're just looking to win that battle, we're probably focusing on the wrong thing. We're probably forgetting that it's going to be through gospel transformation that our world is going to be changed, that our nation and people's hearts are going to be changed. It's not going to be by getting someone to vote and then put some kind of a law on people and then everybody's going to just fall in. It's not going to work that way. The culture will continue to go on a moral landslide and continue to go in these other directions if the church isn't winning the battle through the power of the gospel, being resident aliens and serving the culture around them. And I'm not even saying that I do this well. I work in a secular environment, and I find it really hard to maintain that tension. It's very easy to either fall into going along with everything and just being really quiet, or just completely distancing yourself and being like, oh, keep that at arm's bay. It's hard to hold the tension of serving the people you're around and remembering that I'm an alien. I'm not totally part of this. But I think that's what we're called to. Also, the fact that only one of these cities is really for the other. Only one city, and that is the city that we belong to, can be for the other. Because even though we are citizens of God's kingdom, we can serve as alien residents here, and we can be for the other. While the city of man is not going to be for the city of God, we can, in fact, be for the flourishing of this world. We can invest in the things around us, invest in our nation, invest in our societies, invest in our neighborhoods. We can do these things and serve as alien residents, fully committed to human flourishing all around us and to blessing people through not power, but servanthood and love. Jumping back into Judges, I realize this is somewhat all over the place, but Judges, basically, chapter 2, verse 10, the generation that was with Joshua ends up passing away. And it says, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And I feel like I want to be careful, not that we don't cast blame anywhere, but even as a father, I think of this as a father who's busy. I don't want to see a generation or my own children grow up and I'm busy doing things for church or doing life and have a generation that doesn't know the Lord. And I think it's so easy, again, to take a critical attitude towards what you see on Twitter or Facebook or in the media, and you just think, man, things are just, people are so brutal nowadays with the internet. And I mean, things get crazy really fast. And you can just kind of get sickened by it. You can get sickened by the open rejection of God left and right. And yet, I think we need to be willing to, as Christians, even the generation that came before, be willing to own and ask the question, why is this generation where it is? Where has the church failed? And I'm not saying it's all that, but have we failed to represent Christianity through the gospel? Have we instead fallen into the trap of either the mainline or the fundamentalists of taking those approaches? Have we fallen into the trap of being about the wrong things or emphasizing the wrong things so that we don't hold Christ up as the ultimate thing? Have we been about other agendas? Have we, has the church largely fallen into so much of nominal Christianity where people say they're Christians, but they're not at all? They might come to church, they might do their things religiously, but do they love Christ? Do they trust in His promises? Do they bank their life on Him? Are they considering themselves citizens of His kingdom? Allegiance, giving their allegiance to Him? Again, it's not to cast blame and say we're here because of the last generation. I'm just talking about as we look at what's around us now in the political landscape and the landscape of the church, how do we consider being alien residents and serving people and being about the business of proclaiming good news to the world? And so that's not what fundamentalists end up proclaiming. They don't have a good message. It's all about looking down on you filthy people kind of attitude. But neither is it what the mainline and liberal churches are doing. They're not upholding Christ because they're just, whatever the culture says, we're going to bend to that so everybody will like us. And neither of those are going to proclaim the truth. We have to be able to hold the line courageously, but not with this overly power-seeking mentality. So anyway, I probably need to wrap up, not really getting into Judges too much, but essentially as we're looking at Judges, we see that the Lord raises up judges. In chapter 2, verse 16 and 18, it says, then the Lord raised up judges. He saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. And so that's basically what you see in the book of Judges, is this cycle where the people continually go back to their folly, and God continually, through His grace, saves them. Keller puts out this idea that when you look at these stories, you see a people that, regarding their salvation, they don't deserve it. They don't deserve it at all. They keep going the wrong way. They don't seek it. They're not working hard for it. And they don't even appreciate it when they get it. They immediately just go back to their foolishness. It doesn't take long. And basically, it paints this picture that salvation must be by grace. And this is what we've seen all throughout the big story. And this is what we continue to see, is that salvation must be by grace and grace alone. And grace means unmerited favor. It means you can't earn it. If it's not free, it's not grace. 100% free, given to you, and it's not what you deserve. It's not what I deserve. And so we're continuing to see that continually. And the theme throughout all Judges is in Judges 17:6. It's repeated multiple times throughout Judges. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's the idea of Judges. It's chaos. It's anarchy. There's no government. There's no king. And it's setting us up again to look for that king as we get into these next books. But really what it's pointing us forward to is the same thing that all of these stories are pointing us to, is the need for the King of Kings to come, for a true and righteous King to come, for us to be able to belong to His kingdom, to His city, to have our citizenship in His kingdom, where the government will be righteous. And so this story creates a longing, and is meant to create a longing in the readers, that we're looking forward to this city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And so then we're freed from having excessive allegiance to earthly nations, but also able to not be unable to serve those around us, because we know where we belong, and God has kept us here as resident aliens to proclaim the good news to the world around us. So just in closing, you know, we talk about how does one become a citizen of this city, of this society, and this kingdom. And again, it's the same way that God continually works through people. It's that salvation is by grace. And so by grace, through faith, we look to Jesus. We trust in Him. We bank on His promise. We look at His finished work on the cross for our sins, and we rest in His free deliverance of us. Not because we deserve it, not because we were so diligently seeking it, not because we will even appreciate it to the degree that we should when we get it, but because He's gracious, He has done the work, and He calls us to be a part of His city, to be citizens of His kingdom, having received that freely, and then to continue on in this life, holding that tension that He calls us to be the light in the world. So hopefully that made some sense. I'm going to pray. Lord, I just pray that You would help us in these times. I know I look at things and I can just either get angry or hopeless when I look at so much of the things around us in the media. I pray You'd help us to hold the tension. I pray that You would help us to safeguard ourselves from any attitudes that would try to take modern-day situations and interpret these Old Testament passages as if they apply in that way. Help us to see that the real way to apply these passages is to see the need for You in our lives through these, to see the need for a true King and a Savior. Help us to remember where our citizenship is. Help me, as I look at the troubles of life and things, to remember that my citizenship isn't here, that I'm waiting for that true city, that this isn't it. And strengthen us to be alien residents, to hold attention, to not bend to the world, but not be against the world, that we can't serve the world in love. Help us to be able to do this in our community and in our families and in the life around us, in our workplaces. In Jesus' name, amen.